Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, where our pilgrimage through the Gospel of Matthew brings us today. Lots of reinforcement of what we had in the Sunday school lesson with Pastor Bart, who often says, repetition is the mother of learning. So it's always good to hear things. In fact, I think of Paul, was it to the Philippian church that he wrote something like, I know I've said this before, but it's good for you to hear it again. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of the writers of Scripture so many years ago that what ended up being put on the page was exactly what God wanted us to hear. So it's very relevant. It's timeless. It has something to say to us. Every time we open the Scripture, we need to invite the Lord's work in our hearts and in our lives, whether we're doing that at home on our own or together as we are this morning. So let's hear the word of the Lord as we read this morning and see what he would say to us through the preaching of the word over the next half hour or so. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, that's great. I'm glad for your enthusiasm, Kim. She was going to read along with us. I really love that. And I would invite her, but we might get a little bit tired. So, but that's the right spirit. Okay. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, Father, thanks be to you. Your book is open before us. We can read these words of our Savior, this account of his earthly ministry, and we can derive from them much joy and great benefit. These things are true. There is truth, not just relative to one person or another. There is absolute truth, and we cling to that. You're the God of truth. Everything that comes from you is good. And we are needy humans. And so, Lord, as we read this text, as we think about it together over the next few minutes, we want to hear what you would say to us. We want to understand your priorities about the way we live with reference to our religion and with reference to how we show mercy and compassion like you, Jesus. What a Lord of compassion. A God who loved, who reached out and cared. Please give us what we need as we listen to your word now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Maybe you remember the 1986 movie entitled The Mission, a story of an 18th century Roman Catholic outreach to the jungles of South America. A really compelling story. One of the main characters, probably the main character, a Captain Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro, who was a slave trader. I mentioned the slave trader John Newton. In this story, Captain Mendoza was a slave trader. He actually set big nets out in the jungle to catch the indigenous people so that he could sell them into slavery. He was a very great sinner. He also ended up in a fit of jealous rage, murdering his own brother, stabbing him in the street. He became encumbered with his guilt. And in the story, he goes to the priest and enters into conversation about this guilt. And what comes out of this conversation is his decision to atone for his sins, to pay for his sins. And the way he's going to do it is by hauling a huge bag of armor up the Iguazu Falls, right up the cliff under some of the Iguazu Falls. And only when he has done this can he be forgiven by the people he had enslaved. And of course, by implication, only then is he forgiven by God. Now, it's really quite a story, and there's a lot more to it than what I'm mentioning this morning, but I want to focus with you and help you focus on that scene of this penitent slave trader hauling this heavy, heavy load that represented the accoutrements of his life as a slave trader up this cliff. It was extremely difficult. He fell at least once. I haven't seen it in many years, maybe more than once. He falls and starts over. He won't receive any help from anybody. This is something he must do because of his sins. It's a very emotional scene, and the viewer is gripped with admiration for his courage and for his penitence. You identify with him because you too have a burden of sin. No slave traders here in this company this morning, but we all have a burden of sin. Whatever our background is, sin is a piece of who we are. And you know why sin is such a burden to you, beloved? Because it doesn't fit you. You aren't made to carry sin. Sin was not part of God's creation. It's not natural. Believe it or not, I mean, it's such a huge part of life. But that's only because of the fall. Sin entered through the serpent. And he deceived the woman, and the man and the woman directly and deliberately rebelled and disobeyed God. And sin came into the human race. But it's not natural. Paul says to the Romans, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man's disobedience. A man and a woman, of course, Adam and Eve. But he's going somewhere with that. We'll pick up that thread as we come to the end. Sin weighs us down. We feel that weight. We feel that burden, that guilt of our sins, and we try to atone for it. We feel like we need to do something to pay for our sins, submit to some man-made rule so that we can get rid of that sin. So maybe we pray extra, you know? Maybe we do extra deeds. But I think about praying, for example. Is it good to pray? Of course it's good. And who among us prays as much as we should? So it's always good to pray more. But if we ever feel like, you know, I've just got to pray the rosary an extra 10 times a day, that's an indication that maybe we are descending into moralism. In other words, I've got to be a good enough person to achieve forgiveness. It might be praying, it might be doing extra things for your neighbor, it might be getting up early and coming to Sunday school, reading your Bible more. All of those things are good. But if you're doing these things in the belief that you can atone for your sin, like Captain Mendoza, who finally, almost after killing himself, gets to the top of that cliff and now believes that his sin is atoned for. If that's the idea of the extra things you do, that you're washing away your sin, you're mistaken. Trying to carry your sin up the cliff to pay for your sin, that's moralism. There's only one way human sin can be dealt with, and it has been dealt with. And all it is for you is to repent and fall on Jesus. On his grace. He's paid for your sin. He said, it is finished. The payment is made. And the grace is free for all who will come. But we forget that. We fall into this moralism. And actually, it goes beyond just our own moralism. We start pushing it on others. Because when you think, you know, I can earn my righteousness, then you start projecting that on others around you. If you're not doing this or if you're doing that, you must not be a real Christian. That's what the Pharisees did. And we do it still today. That was the yoke that the Pharisees placed on others. Jesus will say in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And that's exactly what happens in today's text. The Pharisees lay their yoke on others. Their yoke of self-righteousness, of living by the demands of the law, moralism. They condemn Jesus' disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. They condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is part of the law. It's part of the Old Testament law of Moses. Did you see the front of your bulletin this morning? There is a Sabbath principle. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's right from the law of Moses. And even though we're not living by the law today, there's a principle there that's good for us. Because it goes back to even before the law of Moses. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2:2. It says God created the universe in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So it's not that there's anything wrong with that Sabbath principle. It comes from God. But the Pharisees had added rule upon rule and insisted that people keep all these rules. So, for example, the law of Moses says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Deuteronomy 14:21. I'm not sure what that's all about. If you have a question about why that is, please talk to Pastor Bart after the service. But that's there, okay? I know one of my theology professors suggested that maybe God laid these just so that his people would be distinctive from all the other people around them. That may be the rationale there. But here's where they've taken that now. You see, the young goat, the meat, the milk, the dairy, so you can't have dairy and meat at the same meal. So if you are, at least our experience, the one time we had the privilege to be in Israel, at the evening meal, when there's meat on the table, so at the noon meal there's fish and there's bread for your butter. But at the evening meal there's meat, there's beef, there's goat or whatever, there's no butter. That comes from that verse right there. Don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And I like butter on my bread, so I had to learn to put it in my pocket at lunch. Maybe not in my pocket, but somehow and bring it back. Why do people do things like that? Why this kind of behavior of living by the rules instead of responding to the gospel of grace? I mean, sometimes people do it because they don't know the gospel. Plenty of people don't know the gospel. But lots of people who have heard the gospel still try to save themselves, to live by the rules. And that's where it comes from the belief that you can save yourself. It's universal in the heart of humans. It's evidence of human pride, refusing to come to Jesus humbly like a child, trusting in Jesus' word, in his sacrifice. Jesus gives rest. That's what he says in the text, in the verses immediately before the text that I just read. Let's look at those verses, because he says he has a yoke too. Whatever yoke you're wearing, Jesus' yoke is better. That's what he says just before this story. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. Well, it's the verses that we read together. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke will give you rest, he says, relief from the constant effort to earn God's favor, to be forgiven for the things in your life that you know are not right. And by the way, you are wearing a yoke. There's no place where a sort of free, independent human can dwell above all of this and not be burdened with anything. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave to sin. So it's not that Jesus is bringing a yoke and putting it on the shoulders of a free person. He'll take away that yoke of your own prideful efforts and put his yoke on it that is an easy yoke. Jesus' yoke is better. Whatever yoke you're wearing, Jesus' yoke is better. That's what we see in today's text. In verses 1 to 8, we see that Jesus' yoke is better because mercy is better than religion. Caring about others is more important than keeping man-made rules. Compassion for fellow humans is better than moralistic actions. Look at verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's speaking to the Pharisees. They had completely lost sight of mercy. All they cared about was their religion, which Jesus captures in that word sacrifice. The Sabbath is a sacrifice day. And all they saw was the religion. They didn't see the mercy of caring about people who were hungry. Jesus' yoke is better because mercy is better than religion. You'll notice in this text, I think this is the greatest concentration about the Sabbath in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it shows up 8 times in these few verses. Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. It's the 7th day. As I mentioned earlier, God rested on the 7th day, and Moses included it in the law. It became the day of rest and worship for the Israelites as it is today, and that's fine, of course. How can you speak against it? It's part of the Bible. Moses got it from God. But humans added layers and layers of rules on top of the Sabbath instruction in the Old Testament. So that, for example, you were only allowed to take a certain number of steps on the Sabbath day. That was before a bit fit, so I guess you had to count your steps. Here's another one that's modern day. If you go into a hotel in Israel on the Sabbath, you'll find at least one Sabbath elevator. A Sabbath elevator. Well, what's a Sabbath elevator? Well, it's one where you can use on the Sabbath and you don't have to violate the Sabbath by working, by pushing the button for your floor, because one elevator has all the buttons lit up. So you can just go on the elevator and eventually it will get you to your floor and you don't have to violate the Sabbath by pushing that button. So, you know, we can take these things to this extreme. And here, these Pharisees are condemning Jesus' disciples for harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Did you see that verse 1? At that time, so Jesus has just said this about my yoke is easy, my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples who were with him were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They're harvesting. Were they harvesting? No, they weren't harvesting. They were picking as they walked and eating. And by the way, it wasn't considered stealing in that culture and in that time. In fact, Moses gave in Deuteronomy 23:25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So the law specifically provided for you to eat as you went through your neighbor's grain, but you can't harvest it. But the Pharisees are all set up, all upset, because these guys are harvesting. That's what they accuse them of. And you know what I find very interesting about Jesus' response here? Of course, what he says, everything Jesus says is amazing, but it's also amazing what he did not say. Because the Pharisees complain that they're breaking the law. Well, Jesus could have pointed to the law and said, wait, hold on here. Just go look up Deuteronomy 23:25. They're not harvesting. Okay? So back off. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't appeal to the law at all. He goes beyond the law. He says God never intended the law to rule humans. In fact, he says something greater than the temple, the center of Jewish worship life, something greater than the temple is here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But he reminds them of one of David's adventures. Look at verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So maybe you remember the story. This is after David had killed Goliath, and all of a sudden, boom, he's on the radar. In fact, Saul was so impressed with how David took out the giant that he took him into his household and made him part of his company there. And David played the harp. It's the first example of music therapy in the Bible and maybe in history. And it was going pretty good. But David started getting more attention and more credit than Saul. I mean, Saul never killed any 9-foot giant with a sling. So they would come back from their victories and the people would chant or sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, Saul didn't like that. He got very jealous, and he went into a rage, and he threw his spear in an attempt to pin David to the wall. That's exactly what it says, 1 Samuel about 21. And so David had to get out of Dodge, and he's running for his life, and he had to leave fast. And so in the story, he comes to the priest Ahimelech someplace, and David and his men were hungry. And he says, do you have anything to eat? He says, all I have is the bread of the presence. 1 Samuel 21:6. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So part of the worship system in the temple and in the tabernacle, well, this was the tabernacle before the temple was built, was that there was a special table there, and every day bread was baked and set out there on that table as an offering to the Lord, and then later it was taken off and consumed by the priest and replaced with hot bread. It was holy bread. So watch Jesus' point here. Mercy is better than religion. A hungry person matters more than keeping a rule. And God never intended that the law, that is, religion, should crowd out mercy. Ahimelech was doing the right thing as the priest, setting the bread out there on the table as an offering to the Lord, holy bread, but he also did the right thing when he gave it to David and his hungry men. Jesus implies that serving a hungry traveler is more important than keeping a religious custom. Mercy is better than religion. And then he goes on to the second example, Jesus does, in verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So these priests on the Sabbath, they're working hard. They're slaughtering animals. They're cutting up meat. They're putting sacrifices on the altar. I mean, they're literally sweating, and that's on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to work. And Jesus is saying, by your standards, you would condemn even the priest. Think about this. Think about it. He says, God cares about people more than keeping your rules. Mercy is better than religion. So what would this look like today, I wonder? Because remember, it's not just written for the first century. It's written to the readers of the first century, but it's written for you and for me, and it's still highly relevant. What would it look like today? Are you ever confronted by a panhandler, let's say, who doesn't look very righteous? And maybe your religion says, no, I'm not going to look at that person. I'm kind of going to go the other way. And besides, I need to be a good steward of God's money. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true. Mind you, Jesus said, give to him who asks of you. Or what happens if you cross paths with what you might think of as a sort of public sinner? And here's what I mean. We're all sinners. And to some degree, that's visible to others. But that's a matter of degree. So there are some people whose lifestyle is clearly a direct violation of the scripture. What happens when you cross paths with someone like that? Maybe someone who's a substance abuser, someone who's stoned or drunk, or a same-sex couple, or a transvestite. The Bible speaks against all these things. Well, mercy is better than religion. Now, I'm going to flesh that out. Stay with me. But Pastor Bart totally expressed it in the Sunday school class. Jesus never condoned sin. He never was okay with sin. So the woman caught in adultery, brought before him, and after the accusers had left, he said to her, where are your accusers? They're gone. Neither do I condemn you. But then he said, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say? Go and sin no more. So Jesus never condones sin. He finds a way to speak truth in love. Mercy is better than religion. So here's an example for you to think about. Several years ago, Valerie and I were in the apartment of a couple of young women who are acquaintances of ours. And one of them showed us through their two-bedroom apartment. And when she came to the first bedroom, she gestured into this room and she said, and this is our guest room. And what she was communicating was, so we are a same-sex couple. We're not just roommates. Well, we didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. But I've thought about that many times. And if I could relive that moment now, I think maybe I would say something like, you didn't have to say that. You just entrusted us with a very personal part of your life. Thank you for trusting us with that. And we want you to know we love you. In the name of Jesus, we love you. And found a way to stay in relationship with these folks. And in relationship, love them toward Jesus. Love them toward wholeness and away from brokenness. Because mercy is better than religion. Religion will just walk out and never go back. Mercy is better than religion. Mercy finds a way to show love and speak the truth. Jesus' yoke is better. Because mercy is better than religion. Then we come to verse 9, where we see that Jesus' yoke is better because goodness is better than piety. Kindness wins out over false spirituality. It's more important to be good to others than pious, in quotation marks. Look at verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So once again, the Pharisees are the first to speak here. They want to trap Jesus so they can find some way to accuse him and get rid of him, but it doesn't work. It never works. I mean, think about it. You're going to match wits with the author of all wisdom? No, not a good idea. But to these guys, keeping the Sabbath was more important than meeting human need. There's another picture of human need here. The Sabbath was part of their system of self-righteousness. So they see a guy standing there who's got a very, very real physical need, a withered hand, and what they see is an opportunity to catch Jesus. They don't see the need at all. Jesus sees the same person, and he sees the need. He talks about doing good on the Sabbath, talking about the kind of goodness that recognizes the value of a human being as a person, a creature made in God's image, unique in the creation. Only humans are made in the image of God. He says, in effect, you guys are hypocrites. Every one of you who has a sheep, if your sheep fell in the pit on the Sabbath, you would lift it out. Don't you see how much more valuable a human is than a sheep? You're acting so pious, but doing good is better than being pious. And then he shows them what doing good looks like. Look at, see verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Doing good is better than piety. And note the contrast in verse 14. So Jesus heals this broken man, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus restores. They are planning to destroy. Now, once again, we need to take this to heart for our life today. And I almost think this could be a bigger challenge for the church maybe than the first one, especially for those of us over about 50 maybe who grew up in a Christianity that implied that sacred things are all that matter to God. We drew a line between the sacred and the secular. And we said it's the sacred parts of life that matter. Going to church and studying theology and reading the Bible and praying and mission trips and having your devotions and the spiritual disciplines. Those are the sacred things. Those are the things God cares about. God doesn't care about the secular things like work and school and business and politics and government. God doesn't care about those things. God only cares about Sunday. He doesn't care about the rest of the week. And so, as a result, what happened? Well, the world saw that Christianity and they said, well, that's irrelevant to me. I live 7 days a week, not just one. I live in a world of work and school and politics. If your Christianity doesn't speak to that, what does it have to say to me? That's one of the effects of that. Another effect is that we neglected caring for the poor and feeding the hungry and helping the homeless. Now, these things aren't as true anymore. And it was always Christians who were in the lead of that, but there was a big chunk of our Christianity, those of us over 50, who regarded those things, well, that's kind of what the liberal Christians do. You know, but we preach the gospel and plant churches, and those are things are needed too. But they all come under the purview of God. They're all part of God's concern. Here, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. He cared about a man with a withered hand. God didn't make hands to be useless. He made them to function. Jesus restored the man's hand and said that was doing good. Goodness is better than piety. Then we come to one more reason that Jesus' yoke is better, because justice is better than neglect. Hope is better than despair. Righteousness is better than death. Look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, clearly, the genre changes here. The style of writing is different here, right? There's no conversation. Jesus isn't speaking. The writer is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It's poetry, which your Bible may show by the way the words appear on the page, the margin coming in. And yet, it fits with what's happened before already. In part one, Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In part two, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and here he speaks about justice to the Gentiles. In part one, it's Jesus' disciples who are in view. They're hungry and needy, but the Pharisees couldn't care less if they're hungry. There was no mercy on their part, but Jesus cared. In part two, it's the crippled man who's in view here. Pharisees couldn't care less about him. They are only worried about being pious, but Jesus cared. And now, who's in view now? The Gentiles, you see? Those outside God's covenant. The Pharisees didn't care about the Gentiles, but God did. God sent Jesus to the Gentiles. God chose the Jews, but he didn't choose the Jews because he didn't care about the Gentiles. He chose the Jews to reach the Gentiles, to reach the whole world. Your Bible may say nations. It's another way to say Gentiles, the non-Jew people. When God chose Abram and invented the Jewish nation, he said it was to bring his blessing to the whole world. Romans 12:3. That's exactly what he says. And we read about it in Galatians. Paul says he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. So that's the whole purpose of the Jews, was to bring God's, it was the way God chose to reach the world. And it's always been, in Matthew, we read about the Gentiles at the time of Jesus coming. We read this in Matthew 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness, the Gentiles, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus is coming to the Gentiles, Matthew's saying in chapter 4, and he brings light and life, not death. Isaiah said God's servant would proclaim justice to the Gentiles. We see that in verse 18. Professor D.A. Carson connects justice with righteousness, being made right with God. That's what Jesus preached to the Gentiles. He brought justice, righteousness to the people living in the shadow of death, the Gentiles, because justice is better than neglect. Hope is better than death. Being made right with God is better than despair. Of course, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had no dealings with the Gentiles unless they became Jews. They wanted to lay a heavy burden on the Gentiles, on everyone. They insisted that religion was the only thing that mattered. But Jesus saw beyond empty religion to needy people. And he brings forgiveness to all who repent. He loves and cares for people, including the Gentiles. He moved among broken, needy people in gentleness and life. That's what we see there in 19 and 20. He won't quarrel. He won't cry aloud. A bruised reed he will not break. So, you know, a reed that's already hurting, a reed that is being a hurting person, he's not going to mull those people down. A smoldering wick, the lamp that's about to go out, he's not going to go snuff it out. The needy, broken people, he comes. He brings a better yoke, because justice is better than death, because goodness is better than piety, because mercy is better than religion. So how can we respond to this truth today, beloved? Well, sometimes we need to repent of our self-righteous efforts, trying to earn a relationship with God by the things we do, like the man hauling that armor up the cliff, instead of discovering his grace and letting the burden of our sin fall on him, so that we see not only ourselves but those around us as creatures who can be saved by the grace of God. And we can affirm Jesus' dying love. We can repent and trust in him for what only he could do anyway, and that's to bring salvation. Isn't Jesus amazing? Thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for life. It's your gift to us. All that we have comes from you. And we want our feet to be directed by your word, by your spirit at work in us. Lord, speaking of your spirit, would you please apply your spirit's convicting work to anyone hearing this who's thinking, I don't think I've ever become part of the family of God. I've never been born again into God's family. And lead that person to simply say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. And become born into your family for the first time. And thank you for the privilege we have who name your name to love you and follow you into the world, to participate in your work, even by the offering we're about to receive now, Lord. Please bless the giver, bless the gift, bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.